Let's open our Bibles at this time to the book of Philemon, chapter 1 and verse 1 for our message from the Word of God this morning. Since it's only one chapter long, if you're not used to finding your way around the Bible, you may need to use the Pew Bible and turn to page 1286. Page 1286 in the Pew Bible to find that difficult to find book of Philemon, only 25 verses long. Today is July 22nd, 2018, and our text is going to be in the first three verses of the book of Philemon. And the title of this morning's message is The Prisoner of Jesus Christ. The Prisoner of Jesus Christ. And we begin with a true story of a man in California back in 1991. A man who got a traffic ticket in the mail with a picture of him speeding, along with an order to pay a $40 fine. Of course, that's back in 1991. There are a lot more now. Not that I would know.
Ask Jacob.
Oh, well, we should ask Jacob how much they cost. Well, it angered the man that all they had was a picture of him allegedly breaking the law. So he took a picture of two $20 bills and mailed them back in the return envelope. Well, the police chief of Campbell, California, was not amused. So he sent the man back a picture of a pair of handcuffs. At which point the man decided to pay the fine, thinking that he would just as soon not go to jail over something as minor as a traffic ticket. Well, as we begin our study of the book of Philemon, the first thing we notice about it is that the Apostle Paul was writing it from jail. And I direct your attention now to Philemon 1 and verse 1, where Paul writes, "Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer." Now, before we talk about why Paul was in jail, I want to remind you that he was one of the many men in the Bible who had their name changed. Back in the Old Testament, Abram's name was changed to Abraham, and Jacob's name was changed to what? Anybody?
Israel.
Over in the New Testament, Simon's name was changed to Peter. But did you know Paul is the only Jew in the Bible whose name was changed to a Gentile name? I mean, his original name, Saul, was about as Jewish as it gets. He was named after Israel's first king. But God changed his name to a Gentile name to reflect how he had sent Paul to the Gentiles. But if you're here this morning or watching or listening to our recording and you're Jewish, there's something you need to know about what Paul says in your first cross reference in Romans 11 and verse 13. Paul says, I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. Well, when Paul says that he speaks to Gentiles, that doesn't mean he's not speaking to you if you're Jewish. After the Jews in Bible days crucified the Lord and stoned his prophet Stephen, the nation of Israel lost her favored nation status with God. And because of that, in the dispensation of grace, Israel is just another one of the nations. Now, I know that's a hard pill for some Jews to swallow. But if you're Jewish and you're not saved, and it's a hard pill for you to swallow, let me give you something that will help with that. Did you know in your next reference that the Apostle Paul is the only one in the Bible to say in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And that's the only way to get saved in the dispensation of grace. So, if you're Jewish and you want to get saved, you've got to be willing to admit you're one of the Gentiles that Paul said that to. And if you're Jewish and you're already saved and you kind of like it when you hear the Apostle Paul talk about how the rapture's going to come before the tribulation, well, you better be willing to admit that the Apostle of the Gentiles is your Apostle too, because he's the only one in the Bible that talks about the pre-trib rapture, that assures us that we'll be gone by time the Antichrist shows up. But as we move on, we have to ask, what's God's apostle for this dispensation doing in jail? Well, I think he explains it in his letter to Timothy in your next reference in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 8, where Paul says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein, in my gospel, I suffer trouble, even unto bonds. I think you know that Paul's gospel was all about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in that gospel, he suffered trouble as an evildoer, even unto the bonds of prison. In other words, he was in jail for preaching the gospel. But if that's true, why would he call himself the prisoner of Jesus Christ? I mean, why not call himself the prisoner of the Romans? I mean, after all, they're the ones that had the key to his cell. Or why not call himself a prisoner of the Jews? You'll remember from our scripture reading in Acts 21 this morning that the Jews are the ones who falsely accused him of bringing a Gentile into the temple and polluting their temple. And they got him arrested because of it. Why not call himself a prisoner of the Jews? Why call himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ? Well, I think the answer lies in one of the other places Paul calls himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ, in your next reference in Ephesians 3:1, where Paul says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. The reason Paul was in prison, because the Lord knew that the best way to get that gospel to the Gentiles was if Paul was in prison. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, how many of you have heard the expression, all roads lead to Rome? Raise your hand if you've heard that familiar expression. Most of you have. The Romans were famous for their roads, folks. They were so well built that some of them are still around today and in some cases in pretty good shape 2,000 years later. I think of that every time I drive to BVS in Wisconsin and encounter construction delays. I mean, lately especially, Siri's telling me to get off of I-94 and travel the back roads for a while to get around the snarl created by the construction on roads that don't last very long. How come our roads can't last as long as the Roman roads? But listen, as Rome expanded, the Romans knew the importance of having roads that would lead to all the areas, the outlying, the furthest areas of the Roman Empire, so that they could move armies quickly from one end of the empire to the other to put down any rebellion or any uprising among the nation, or any attacks from other nations. It's the same reason Eisenhower ordered the interstate highway system built in our country, so armies could move quickly to repel any attackers. Figures that a president who used to be a general would think of something like that. So he created 50,000 miles of interstate highway in this country. But did you know the Romans built over 250,000 miles of roads? And since Rome built those roads to get to the empire, that meant that all roads led back to Rome, right? All roads lead to Rome. But it also meant all roads led out of Rome. And God knew, because of that, if the gospel could be established in Rome, then it could go out over 250,000 miles of road to the furthest reaches of the empire with the same speed as the Roman military. So I think that's why God allowed Paul to get arrested, to get to Rome, to establish that beachhead in Rome for the truth of the gospel. That's what made him the prisoner of Jesus Christ for the Gentiles, for their sakes. Did it work? Did the gospel get out? Well, all you Gentiles are here this morning, aren't you? Within a few years, the gospel reached the known world, folks. And one of the ways that God made sure that that happened was when Paul got to Rome, he didn't have him incarcerated in any old prison. Look at your next reference. In Philippians 1:13, Paul talked about how his bonds in Christ were manifest in the palace. There was a prison in the palace, and that's where Paul was incarcerated. The palace of the emperor himself. And listen, what do we know from reading the rest of Philippians? Some of the royals got saved. Philippians 4:22, Paul ends that epistle by saying, all the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. Now I got a question for you. When members of the royal family got saved, how many of you think that had an influence on the world? If you don't think so, you must not be aware of how much influence the royal family in England today has on the rest of the world. I mean, Meghan Markle can't sneeze without some paparazzi snapping her picture. And the next thing you know, it's all over the internet and women all over the world are watching to see how she wipes her nose. Right? Well, the internet in Paul's day were those Roman roads going out everywhere. And when members of the royal family got saved, converted to Christianity, news of that went out and influenced the world. People always want to do what the royal family does. And when they made it socially acceptable to be a Christian, I think that went a long way to spreading Christianity. Now, when the royals started getting saved, do you think that might have given Paul a whole new perspective on being in jail, on being a prisoner? I'm sure he didn't like being a prisoner very much at first. Who does? But then he noticed what he said in 2 Timothy 2:9. He said, I suffer under bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Once he saw people getting saved in prison, once he saw their influence going out in the rest of the world, once he saw that you can't put chains on the truth of Almighty God, it made being in prison all worthwhile. Now, how about you this morning? How do you feel about your prison? I've talked to people who feel imprisoned by a bad marriage. They feel imprisoned by a bad job that they got to go to every day. They feel imprisoned by bad health that limits what they can do, where they can go. Some of them just feel imprisoned by a bad life in general. But no matter what your prison is, folks, God can bless and use you as he did the Apostle Paul. If you're as faithful as Paul, God can use you to be a godly influence on that spouse, on your children, or your co-workers, or if you're imprisoned in bad health, on your doctor and the nurses. As we're seeing with the people in the hospital with Bill now. Well, whoever you feel you're imprisoned with in your life, folks, you can have a godly influence on them. And if that doesn't give you a whole new perspective on your prison, now you need to start looking at things the way the Apostle Paul did. Beloved, there might not be any way out of your prison, but there is a way to feel better about your prison, and that's to use it to the glory of God. Amen?
Amen.
Now, if you need proof that God can use you in your prison, notice in your Bible that Paul writes this epistle with Timothy. And Timothy was the product of a bad marriage. Look what the Bible says about him when Paul first met him in Acts 16:1. Then came Paul to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek. And the indication is that the father was not a believer. How much you want to bet Timothy's mother felt trapped in a bad marriage? Do you remember what she did about it? Speaking to Timothy in your next reference, in 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul says to Timothy, from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which were able to make thee wise to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Well, who do you reckon taught him the Holy Scriptures from a child? It was Mama. Timothy's mother might have felt in prison in a bad marriage, folks, but she made the decision to serve out her sentence in that bad marriage prison by teaching her son the eternal Word of God. And God blessed that decision and used that decision, and he can bless you and your decision to serve him in whatever prison you're in, if you're as faithful as she was. Notice that this epistle in your Bible is written to a man named Philemon. Now, we don't know a whole lot about Philemon, but we think he was a fairly wealthy man because of what you read across the page in your Bible in verse 22 of this chapter. Paul ends the epistle by saying, "But withal, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you." Philemon had a guest house that Paul was asking if he could use, and I think he must have had more than one guest house, because you'll notice Paul doesn't say, prepare the lodging, like he would if Philemon only had one. He says, prepare me a lodging. Sounds to me like he had several lodgings that he could offer him. Probably a wealthy man. We also know he was a man of some riches because he had a slave. This epistle is all about how his slave, a man by the name of Onesimus, ran away, met the Apostle Paul, and got saved. Well, how many of you have several houses and a slave? Well, I know nobody's got a slave anymore, but how many of you have a maid or a butler or a chauffeur and several guest houses? No. You say, well, Pastor, what's the point? The point is that a lot of times, I don't know if you know a lot of wealthy people, but sometimes rich people don't want to serve the Lord. But that was not true of Philemon. If you look back now to verse 2, you'll find, verse 1, I should say, you'll find Paul calls Philemon a fellow laborer. That means he might have been rich, folks, but he was not afraid to roll up his sleeves and get to work for the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only a few people in Paul's epistles that he calls fellow laborer. That means that Philemon, oh man, he was a member of a pretty elite group of people who were very dear to Paul. He calls him my dearly beloved. Now, how about you? If you're not a member of that elite group, if you're not a laborer for the Lord, I'd encourage you to get involved in serving Him. And if you're sitting there thinking, well, I'm not really qualified to do that, well, I can assure you that Bill and Lori could use some company this week in the hospital, and that's something that anybody with a car can do. Go sit with him. Just talk to him. And give Lori that peace of mind that she's looking for. Because let me tell you, if you get involved in the Lord's work, you're going to start feeling like part of a really special team. Anybody who has a job now or ever had a job, anybody who knows that the bonds that you form with people at work are really strong. And I can tell you from being involved in the Lord's work that the bonds that are formed in the Lord's work are even stronger. I mean, I'd walk through fire for the people I work with at BBS. Well, maybe not fire, that'd be dangerous. But a really, really hot, humid room. But not too humid, because, you know, my hair, you know. All kidding aside, folks, my fellow laborers at BBS are really dear to me, and my fellow laborers here are as well. But now, as we move on to verse 2 in your Bible, Paul also says hello to some members of Philemon's family. Philemon 1, verse 2. After saying he was writing to Philemon, he says, "We're also writing to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in Philemon's house." Or, I guess you could read it, to Archippus' house. Now, Apphia, Aphia is a feminine name. So most people think this is Philemon's wife, and I'd have to agree, because I don't know why you'd write a letter to a guy and not write a letter to his wife. But in the context of this epistle, Paul may have had a very special reason for addressing the wife in the greeting. A reason that involves something that you read in your next reference in 1 Timothy 5:14. Paul says, "I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, and guide the house." Now notice it doesn't say that they should bear children and guide the children. It says bear children and guide the house. Because you see, in those days, your house consisted of more than just your kids. It included your servants. So as the wife guided the house, she was it was believed in those days that she was in charge of overseeing the servants. And this epistle is all about a runaway servant. That means that Paul's words to Philemon about his runaway slave were words that involved his wife as well. So Paul includes her in the conversation. And I think that's significant because, you know, in our own day, the world just downplays a woman's role in the home. But the Apostle Paul acknowledged it and he respected it. He didn't leave her out of the conversation about something that she was involved in, something she was in charge of. I've told you a lot of times, if you want to find a religion that's dismissive of women, you go study Islam and you'll see that Christianity is a far contrast to that. Now, next, Paul introduces us to somebody with a masculine name, somebody named Archippus. Now, most Bible teachers think that that's Philemon's son, and that makes sense because if you just got done saying hi to the man and his wife, well, makes sense you talk and say hi to the son. And we just saw that dad, Philemon, was a member of an elite group called the Fellow Laborers of Paul. Archippus was the member of an even more elite group because Paul calls him a fellow soldier. You study Paul's epistles and you'll find out he mentions several men who labored with him. But he only mentions one other person that he calls a fellow soldier. That's because a lot of people who are willing to work for the Lord, they draw the line when it comes to fighting for the Lord. But Archippus, he was not afraid to cross that line and stand shoulder to shoulder with the Apostle Paul, fighting for the truth of the word. And you remember how I said that the bonds you form at work are strong? Let me tell you that the bonds you form in battle are even stronger. Talk to Darlena or other people who lost people, friends in battle. And they'll tell you that the ones who didn't die are really, really dear to them. And I can tell you that the bonds formed in the battle for truth are even stronger than that. Read Pastor Stamm's memoirs and how he speaks very fondly of his fellow soldiers, people who stood with him for the truth of Paul's gospel. And those of you who do the same here, you're very dear to me as well. I love it when people come up to me and tell me about a discussion they had with someone defending the truth. Now, I think it's possible Archippus was the pastor of this church that I think was meeting in Philemon's house. And I'll tell you why I think that. It's because of what Paul said about Archippus in your next reference in Colossians 4:15-17. He told the Colossians, and that's where Philemon lived, by the way, "Salute Nymphas and the church which is in his house, and say to Archippus, Take heed to the ministry which you received in the Lord, that you fulfill it. Now, when Paul mentions the church in the house of Nymphas, and then he tells Archippus to fulfill his ministry, well, that makes me think that Archippus had a home church too. Probably the one that met in his dad's house. Now the question is, how was he not fulfilling his ministry? Well, we can't be sure, but if you look at the verse that came in between Colossians 4:15 and 17 in your next reference, in Colossians 4:16, Paul told the Colossians, "When this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." And then he says, "Say to Archippus." So now I look at that and I think, well, wait a minute. When Paul tells the Colossians, "Read my epistles," and that makes him think and reminds him to tell Archippus to fulfill his ministry, I gotta think that maybe Archippus was not reading the epistles, not teaching the epistles, neglecting Paul's epistles. That makes sense to you? Makes sense to me. That word "fulfill" means to fill something full. And it makes me think of what happened when the Lord was on the cross in your next reference in Mark 15:36. Remember when he said, "I thirst," and one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar, put it on a reed and gave him that to drink. Now, you know what happens when you've got a saturated sponge just soaked with water. If you touch that thing, the water just oozes out and soaks whatever touches it. And folks, that's how you fulfill a ministry. It is the pastor's job to be so full of Paul's epistles that it just oozes out of him and soaks the people. Pastor Kirkwood used to say, it's the pastor's job to study Paul's epistles till it's coming out of their ears, and then teach it to the people till it's coming out of their ears. That, folks, is how a pastor fulfills his ministry. I can't prove it, but I would guess that that's not what Archippus was doing. But now, we have to say something about home churches, because I've told you in the past, some years ago in the Grace Movement, some brethren broke away from the Grace Movement because they didn't believe churches should have buildings like we have here. That they should all meet in homes because, well, that's what they did in your next reference too. 1 Corinthians 16:19, "Aquila and Priscilla salute you with the church that is in their house." But I always remind you that the Corinthians had a church building, didn't they? In 1 Corinthians 11:20-22, he says, "When you are come together in one place," and then he goes on to say, "have ye not houses to eat and drink in?" When the Corinthians came together in one place, well, that was a different place than their houses, right? That's how I read that verse. They were obviously too big to meet in a home. So there's no reason to conclude that church buildings are evil. Now, they're a hassle. I admit that. Somebody has to clean them. And, you know, Lisa and Emily are doing a good job filling in for Tracy while she's getting over her surgery. We have to pay to heat it and cool it and insure it. And these days, now we got to pay to have a burglar alarm. That comes with its own hassles. When we first got the thing, Rex got a call and said the alarm's going off. So he comes over here and there's a bird flying around, crashing into the window, setting off the sensors on the windows. But listen, just because church buildings come with their own burdens doesn't mean you throw the baby out with the bathwater. We're not that big of a congregation, folks, but we can't fit in my house. And if we did have church at my house, I'd have to clean it. And being a dumb man, I've told you, when I try to start the vacuum cleaner, no matter how many times I pull that cord, it won't start. Well, anyway, you've heard me say before, God can use both kinds of churches. I mean, there's some people who think that if a church is meeting in a house, oh, that must be a cult. Oh, I don't want to do that. But there's other people who think, well, that they're suspicious of organized religion, so they'd rather meet in a house in a Bible study. So, you know, my point is, if you ever meet anybody who says that churches can't have buildings, just put them on the pay no mind list and thank God that we have a place where we can come in without looking like sardines on canning day, you know. Now, one more thing about this church in Philemon's house, though. This epistle, as we've said, is about one of his slaves who ran away and met Paul and got saved. Here, we're seeing what he ran away from. Because in those days, if you had a church in the home, you didn't just have your kids in church, you had your servants in church. I can't prove it, but I bet you Onesimus was probably made to sit in church every Sunday. That means he probably heard the gospel on a regular basis. Yet he didn't get saved till he ran away and met Paul. And I mention that because if you're a parent and you've got a son or a daughter that you raised and they never did get saved, well, don't despair. Just because they didn't get saved when they're young, sometimes it takes hearing it from somebody else, right? Or sometimes it takes the kid going out and getting knocked around by life a little bit, right? I think that's what happened to Onesimus. Look at in your Bible in verse 10 of Philemon chapter 1, where it's Paul says to Philemon, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. He led him to the Lord in prison. After Onesimus ran away from Philemon, he found his way from Colossae all the way to Rome, where he met Paul and got saved. But you know, did you ever wonder how'd that happen? The only way he would have bumped into the apostle Paul in jail is if he got a job at the jail, at the prison, helping bring food and water to the prisoners and such. And I'll bet you that most of the prisoners were not nearly as nice and as gracious and as loving as the apostle Paul. And as Onesimus is bringing food and water to these hardened criminals who are probably cussing him out for it, I can't prove it, but I'll bet he found himself missing being a servant to a godly family. And I think that's what softened his heart. So if your heart is hurting this morning because your son or daughter did not get saved when they were young, well, just keep praying and witnessing if you can, if they're still in your life, and leave the rest to the Lord. All right, now that Paul said hello to everybody, our last verse in verse 3, he says in Philemon 1:3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you probably know that's how Paul opens every one of his epistles. Grace to you and peace. And all the commentaries say, well, that's just the way Paul was saying hello. You know, in those days, the Greeks would say grace to you to say hello. And the Jews would always, to this day, they say what? Shalom? Peace? So, since Grace churches were all made up of Jews and Gentiles, this is just Paul's way of saying hello to the Jews and Gentiles in all the churches, covering all his bases. The problem with that explanation is, Paul also said grace and peace to the individuals he wrote to Timothy and Titus and Philemon. So it's got to be more than just a way to say hello. And it is. I love the way Pastor Stam used to say it. He'd say it was an official proclamation of his message. And did you know it is a message that was brand new with the Apostle Paul? Did you know the words grace and peace never appear in one verse together before the Apostle Paul? And there's a reason for that. The reason is because the peace it's talking about is peace with God. And before Paul came along, there was only one way to get peace. That was by righteousness, according to your next reference. In Psalm 72, verse 3, the mountains shall bring peace to the people. How? By righteousness. Isaiah 32:17, the work of righteousness shall be what? Peace. Folks, there can be no peace with God without righteousness. You see that illustrated in the name of the man that you read about in your next reference in Hebrews 7 and verse 1, where it talks about Melchizedek. And then goes on to say in verse 2 that his name by interpretation means King of Righteousness, and after that, King of Peace. With God, righteousness always has to come first. And you know, it's talking about 100% righteousness. And you know, there's only one way to get it. Paul talks about it in your next reference in Romans 5. And verse 17. For if by one man's offense, death reigned by one, that's talking about Adam, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Because God has given you 100% righteousness, folks, you have peace with God. And listen, when the dust of this life settles and eternity begins, that's the only kind of peace that's going to matter for the rest of eternity. So if you're here and you're not saved this morning, if you're not saved, the Bible says you can't be saved by keeping the law, the Ten Commandments. In your last reference, speaking of the law, speaking of the Ten Commandments, Paul says in Galatians 2:21, if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If you could be saved by the works of the law, folks, there would have been no need for Christ to die. But you couldn't be saved that way. So God sent His Son to pay for your sins. Don't be too proud to admit that you need a Savior. Amen?
Amen?
Heavenly Father, we thank You for this grace-filled epistle of Philemon. And we look forward to drawing spiritual nourishment, spiritual strength that'll settle in our very souls and equip us to live in our prisons and equip us to do more than just live in them, do more than just be content in them. But as the Apostle Paul wrote, to learn to rejoice in them. This we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.